that's where a lot of Christians are today. That we have not really given due consideration to how we got where we are. We've not really given praise to God for giving us the things that we have. And like the person going to work, we're just kind of on cruise control. And I fear that the kingdom of God is marching on. I'm not worried about that. What I'm concerned about is that we may be missing most of it. Now, what lies in the back of my mind as I'm kind of was preparing this message and as I deliver it today are the words that we've already seen in Deuteronomy, and we see them throughout the Old Testament. We see them in the New Testament as well, where God says, look, if you're not going to really obey me, if you're not going to love me, if you're not going to follow me, then I'm going to go and I'm going to accomplish my work through people who will. The Jews missed out on most of what God was doing in the New Testament era through the newly founded church on the day of Pentecost. They missed out on it because they didn't believe God. And they didn't believe that God said that the gospel is going out to the nations, going out to the Gentiles. They didn't think that the Gentiles were worth it. And so God didn't really fit into the way they saw religion or they saw faith. God showed up, but he wasn't exactly what they expected him to be. And instead of repenting of the old ways and then trusting what God had said, they stuck to the old way of doing stuff. I can see the Jews saying to God, well, we had never done it that way before. Why would we start now? And God's saying, okay, well, you can continue to do it the way you've always done it, but I'm going to take my work of grace somewhere else. I'm going to take my work of grace to the Gentiles. And because the Gentiles really didn't have a frame of reference necessarily other than their paganality, when the gospel came to the Gentiles, they embraced it. We see that within the latter part of the New Testament era. In the first century of the church, it was primarily the Gentiles that were coming to faith and not the Jews. Though Christ was from the Jews, he had come to the Jews, he came to the lost sheep of Israel and they rejected him. And so the Gentiles were really the beneficiaries of the gospel in the New Testament era because they were willing to embrace the gospel so delivered. And in those areas where they had been used to doing this, that, or the other, as the gospel confronted those wrong ways of thinking, they didn't just keep on and say, well, we've always done it that way, so we're going to keep on doing it that way. They repented of their old ways and embraced the newness of the gospel. And so the gospel went to the Gentiles. Now, depending upon your eschatology, you may hold, and I think we all should hold to a certain degree, that there will be a day of reckoning for all people, including the nation of Israel. And whether the Lord would begin to save people out of the nation of Israel, the Jewish people again or not, I can't answer that question. I think that's in God's purview. But there is coming a day when we're all going to have to give an account. And so what is going to be our accounting on that day? What is going to be our answer on that day when we stand before the Lord? Are we going to be ones who have no idea how we got here? Are we going to be ones that have no idea what God has done in our life? Are we going to be the ones that have no idea what God expected of us in this mortal life? Or are we going to be the ones who know how we got here? That is the theme of our time today from Deuteronomy chapter 32, verses 28 to 38. In verse 28, the Lord says, for they, the nation of Israel, they are a nation void of counsel, and there is no understanding in them. If they were wise, they would understand this. They would discern their latter end. How could one have chased 1,000 and two have put 10,000 to flight unless their rock had sold them and the Lord had given them up? For their rock is not as our rock. Our enemies are by themselves. For their vine comes from the vine of Sodom and from the fields of Gomorrah. Their grapes are the grapes of poison. Their clusters are bitter. Their wine is the poison of serpents and the cruel venom of asps. Is not this laid up in store with me, sealed up in my treasuries? Vengeance is mine, and recompense, for the time when their foot shall slip, for the day of their calamity is at hand, and their doom comes swiftly. For the Lord will vindicate his people and have compassion on his servants when he sees that their power is gone and there is none remaining, either bond or free. Then he will say, "Where are your gods, the rock in which they put their refuge, who ate the fat of their sacrifices and drank the wine of their drink offerings? Let them rise up and help you. Let them be your protection." Father, we thank you for the day that you've given to us. We continue to praise you for your kindness, for your mercy, and for your grace. And we simply ask, Father, that in the hearing of your word, you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear, and most of all, hearts that are ready to receive all that you have for us. And that we would not just blindly go through life just unattentive to the things around us or unattentive to what you have called us to. But Father, help us to recognize and know how we have gotten here. We thank you, Father. We praise you. We glorify you. And we continue to ask these things always in your name. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, we ask. Amen. I'm reminded of a story of a British financier, a reported millionaire within the British the UK, who had owned yachts and racing horses, and he had entertained royalty and had made as much as $300 million in one day. That's a lot of money. He died by his own hand, committed suicide, a ruined man. Not necessarily financially, but just broken in spirit. And before he brought his life to a close, he wrote a letter which was published in the British press. And it laid bare the truth without any false coloring. He told it as it was, what the world really is. He had tasted all that life could give and now records his verdict on the truest sermon ever preached by a mortal man. This is what he said. "On the last day of my life, before my eyes, my brain unwinds the film of the past in quick succession, episode after episode unwinds, and I can now judge that life today is nothing but a human cauldron of greed, lust, and power. Gone are the nice feelings and contentment, and in their place a roaring, hectic existence," he said. The man draws aside the curtain and shows us the world in its true character. He goes on to say, "I have known to have all you desire and to have thousands waiting to eat out of my hand. From this, it must be agreed that I am entitled to an opinion on life." And what was his opinion? The opinion of the man who owned countless towns and worldly possessions was that wealth could not satisfy. Gone are the nice feelings and the contentment. He knew that money is the universal provider of everything but happiness and a passport to everywhere but heaven. In comment of this particular story, the great Bishop Ryle said, "Riches are uncertain comforts, but certain cares." Now, our time today is not primarily about the evils of riches or money, but I think the example, the illustration, does paint a rather accurate picture of the church today, or what we might call evangelical life. Not the bride of Christ, but the institutional church. You see, if we're going to fully understand God's preservation, it means that we must know where God is taking us. Yes, let me say that again, that as a Christian, we must know where God is taking us. Our faith is not static. Our Christian life is not just, "I've arrived and here I am and I'm going to suffer through the world by the grace of God, but I'm really just going to stay in one place." No, as the old song says, we are marching to Zion. beautiful, beautiful Zion. We're marching upward to Zion, the beautiful city of God. In that song, nobody stands still. Nobody says, we've arrived, or we're just going to camp out right here and take what comes. But yet, I feel that much of evangelical thought today is living exactly there. Many of us as Christians are living exactly right there. We don't realize that God is taking us somewhere. We are not marching on to Zion. We're actually camped out in the wilderness just taking what comes. Right? And our time today shows us that God is actually moving us somewhere. God is moving us through this life on a mission to accomplish specific ends that He has ordained and set before each of us. And those ends might be different for you than they are for me, but they all have the same goal. They all have the same organizing feature, and that is the promotion of the gospel of Jesus Christ. To live not only as kingdom citizens, but also as children of God. But how I do that day in and day out might be different, as it is different for each of us. But nevertheless, it is not static. I do not stay put. I am not camped out just waiting on what comes to me. But I am facing life full force, moving forward as we're marching to Zion. And yet, much of evangelical thought has not really considered this. Many Christians, just try an experiment. Go ask them. Go ask the Christian friends that you know, or the Christian family that you know. Where's God taking you? Now, they might give you the answer, well, He's taking me to heaven. Okay. But how are you getting there? What path are you taking? Are you hedged in by a wall on both sides that you are only able to enter properly at the wicket gate? Are you going across the dark plains and the barren fields where Apollyon lives, to the valley of the shadow of death? Are you tempted to get off of the path and walk in the green grass that perceivably walks beside the path that you're supposed to be on but leads to Doubting Castle? In that whole story of Pilgrim's Progress, Christian is constantly on the move. And it is only when Christian stays in one place too long that problems ensue. It is only in those places where he tarries a little longer than what he ought to that he runs into trouble. And that's exactly where the modern day evangelical life is. We have decided to live in the green grass beside the path. And we do not realize that we are trespassing on giant despair's property. We have taken comfort among the niceties of Vanity Fair, and though we may not necessarily agree with all that happens there, we're comfortable enough to put up with it and stay there, even though our faithful friends are being put to death. We must consider that God is taking us somewhere. And we must consider what God requires of us to get there. But most of evangelical thought doesn't. And most of evangelical thought today is not being prompted to do so. They're not being challenged to consider what God is doing in their life. Because much of evangelical thought just wants to sit back and let the pastor tell you where to go. Right? But God calls us. The contradiction to the problem is that God calls each of us to seriously consider how we arrived at the place that we currently are. And in that consideration, further consider where we go from here. As Casey was teaching our Sunday school class this morning, he in Matthew chapter 6, verse 1, the very first word of that verse is, beware. Beware of practicing your righteousness before others that they might see you. Right? And as you look at that word, I was looking at that word during Sunday school today. It means to watch closely, to hold, to in a sense stand still, but to stand still in a way that you're considering what is before you, because you're not just going to stay there, you're actually going to get up and move forward. I'm reminded of that most famous scenes at the end, I believe it was the Temple of Doom. Last Crusade. The Last Crusade, Indiana Jones in The Last Crusade. As he enters into, we all know it's Petra, right? And he enters into Petra. And the first test that he goes through is he has to walk in the name of God, right? I think that's the phraseology that is used. And oh, he had to kneel first, right? Then he walked. Okay, excuse me. It's been a while since I've said. It's a great example that you kneel in prayer before you start walking. But he didn't stay there at the first test, did he? He had to walk in the name of God. And y'all know the test, that he had to get the name of God right, the letters right, because those were the stones that were not going to fall out from underneath him. But the idea of bewaring is Indiana Jones had to stop for a moment and consider, beware of what he was doing, and step carefully if he wanted to make it through the test. And so that word in Matthew 6:1 has the same idea, to stop and consider and beware, but it's not to freeze in place and say, I'm going to camp out between the first test and the second test and live here forever. No, we move forward. We're called to move forward. God calls each of us to move forward. And it's not good enough for you to say, well, my church is moving forward, and I'm just going to go along for the ride. Or my parents are moving forward, and so I'm going to go on their coattails. No, God calls each of his children individually to move forward. Consider how we got where we are now and where it is that God is moving us in the future. And not if God moves us in the future, where God moves us in the future. Under this heading, in just a moment, we will consider four considerations when you are unwilling to move forward because you are extolling your self-importance. How did I get where I am? I pulled myself up by my bootstraps. I'm a self-made man. Nobody's done anything for me, preacher. I did it all myself. Really? Well, I appreciate your get up and get it done-ness. I do. Or get her done. I appreciate that. But you need to realize, brother, that or sister, that you have what you have because God's given it to you. And if God, in fact, has given it to you, which he has, then you have a stewardship. And part of that stewardship is, where do you go from here with what he has blessed you with? And then that'll lead us ultimately to the third thing this morning, the takeaway, the follow-through, that we must not forget that anything we have has been given to us and that we exercise a stewardship over it. Okay? All right. Well, let's go back to the first, and we'll begin with the problem that the things that I'm describing to us today, you may not have ever heard. Maybe nobody has ever said this to you before, that you can't just stand in place. You can't just stand and deliver. That doesn't work, right? You maybe have never heard that God is calling you to move forward, to advance the initiative, to advance the army. And that's because not many of us have really ever thought about this. In verse 28, the Lord said of his people, the nation of Israel, they are a nation void of counsel. There is no understanding in them. If they were wise, they would understand this. They would discern their latter end. I want us to notice here in verse 28 that they are a nation completely absent of counsel, void of counsel. That means there was nobody there giving advice. It doesn't necessarily mean that there was nobody able to give advice, for the nation of Israel had many counselors. Moses had actually given charge to the heads of tribes to help him in discerning the legal cases that came up within the nation of Israel. It wasn't that they didn't have the ability to give counsel. It just was that there was nobody offering counsel. How much like our world today, where we do not have pastors who are willing to give biblical counsel. Doesn't mean they can't. I was reading a book this week in which the author was saying that much of those who fall into heresy, when they begin, they actually are rightly dividing the Word of God. They begin with giving godly counsel, and then they get distracted with other things, or they get tired, or they get frustrated, and they stop dividing the Word of God properly. They shift to doing things that are good for them, expedient for them. And I think that was the case in the nation of Israel, and I think that's the case in much of evangelical thought today. We have pastors who are not rightly dividing the word. They are not giving biblical counsel because that doesn't really profit them much, either financially or influence or whatever other metric they may be using. It doesn't promote the narrative that we were talking about earlier today. The Bible doesn't promote social justice. And so therefore, they refuse to give counsel. There is no understanding in them, is the next phrase in verse 28, that the nation had no understanding in it, that they didn't understand the basic principles of the Word of God. They didn't understand what God was doing in their life. And now remember, in the life of Israel, they are coming out of the wilderness and they are about to enter into the promised land. Right? So they're not staying put. They're not going to stay on the opposite side of the Jordan. They're going to go across the Jordan and they're going to take possession of the promised land. You see, they're moving somewhere, we're moving somewhere, but they didn't understand that. There were some, I think, in the nation of Israel that would have been perfectly happy just to stay on that side of the river. What do we need to go across the river for? Isn't the land here just as good? Isn't it just as fertile? Can't we grow just as many crops? If we go into the land, we've got to fight the people who are already in the land. If we stay right here on the banks of the Jordan, I don't see anybody around. I mean, it's easy picking. Let's do this. There was no understanding. There's no understanding within them that God had not promised them the land on that side of the Jordan. That's not the promised land. The promised land is over there. And the promised land requires you to trust God to get across the river. And the promised land requires you to trust God when you go in and dispossess the people of the land. The promised land requires you to trust that when God said, I'm going to give you houses that you didn't build and vineyards that you didn't plant, that that's true and that God would do that. But there was no understanding. There was no understanding of what God was doing, what he had promised, what he had told the forefathers, or that he was even in covenant with them. Oh, they had heard the stories. They had been to VBS. They had been to Sunday school. They knew the song, Jesus Loves Me, This I Know, For the Bible Tells Me So. But they hadn't really embraced it. It wasn't part of who they were. They weren't living and operating and functioning day by day by the understanding of the things that had been planted in their hearts. God says if they were actually wise, if they were receiving godly counsel, if they were receiving understanding and instruction, then they would understand this. They would discern their latter end. They would see that they were not following God. They would see that they still had a rebellious heart. And that though God was going to provide for them in some pretty miraculous ways, he was about to part the Jordan River. They were about to walk through on dusty, dry ground again. They were about to go into the land and conquer the people in the land in some pretty miraculous ways, right? Y'all remember Jericho? The walls of Jericho came tumbling down. Y'all remember that? You remember what happened to Achan and his family at Ai? And all the other things that God was doing where he caused the sun to stand still at noon as Moses was holding up. Well, that was not in the promised land. That was before. But what God was doing in their lives, right? They weren't taking any consideration of what God was doing in their lives. They weren't stopping to think what it was that God was requiring of them. They didn't have any understanding. In Psalm 81, verse 12, we find this. So I gave them over to their stubborn hearts to follow their own counsels. Oh, that my people would listen to me, that Israel would walk in my ways. I would soon subdue their enemies and turn my hand against their foes. You know, in this world that we live in evangelical thought, there are a lot of conservatives today in Baptist life that are concerned about the trajectory of where our denomination is going, where our convention is going. there are a lot of people who are concerned about the state of the world. Where is our government going? Where is it going to take us? How do we answer these questions? I mean, seriously, how do we answer these questions? What kind of counsel do we seek in trying to make sense of the chaos we see both in our political world and in our faith world? Do we turn to the imaginations of men and the inventions of those people who strategize on how to get what we want? Or are we going to be unlike the nation of Israel, and are we going to discern what is going on? Are we going to hear the voice of God calling us into repentance? Are we going to hear the voice of God through this text calling us to consider where we are, how we've gotten here? If we're in the wrong place, how did we get there? And where is God leading us in the future? John Calvin, in reference to this part of our text, says, "The cause is assigned why God had almost blotted them out altogether. The reason why God had almost blotted them out is actually very clear," what Calvin says, "because their childishness was incurable. For he does not merely indicate that their conduct was rash and inconsiderate because they lacked reason and discretion, but that they could by no means be brought to their senses, and in fact, that not one drop of understanding existed in them." It wasn't necessarily that they had gone and played the harlot. The act was bad enough to go after other gods. It wasn't necessarily the fact that they had offered sacrifices to Baals, or that they had eventually intermarried with the people of the land and had their sons drawn away or their daughters drawn away. That wasn't necessarily the reason why God was on the verge of wiping them out. God was on the verge of wiping them out because in their childishness, in their immaturity, in their "I know better than you" godness, they continued to make the same mistakes again and again and again. There was no learning. There was no counsel. There was no understanding. We, friends, must wake up. If we're going to see things in this world change, we have to get back to the only thing that can change it, and that is the gospel. We have to get back to "thus saith the Lord," not "thus saith the president." We have to trust in the sovereign rule of all eternity, not the autonomous rule of our government. Now, I'm not being seditious. We have to be submissive to governing authorities as God has instructed us to, but our hope and stay is not in Washington. Our hope and stay is not in Baton Rouge. And our hope and stay is not just down the street here. Our hope and stay is in the Lord Jesus Christ, the solid rock upon which I stand, the solid rock upon which all other ground is sinking sand. We must trust in what God has told us. We must have understanding, we must have learning, and we must seek godly counsel. Having said that, let us proceed on to the next topic for discussion today, and that is the correction. You see, God has, in fact, called each of us to consider how we have arrived at the place we currently are. It is a question that the nation of Israel was failing to ask themselves. How is it that we have arrived on the bank of the Jordan River, getting ready to go across? What all has happened to us? What challenges have we faced? What enemies have tried to thwart us? In what ways has God intervened on our behalf? How is it that God has done only those things that God can do? How have I benefited from what God has done in my life? See, these are all important questions that we need to be asking. We need to be looking at the track record of God in our lives prior to this point in time, because when we go to face the new challenge, we need to have the boldness that Christ is with us. Just a moment, you might want to write this little admonition in the margin of your outline. When was the last time you took inventory of what God has done in your life? Now, for you journaling folks, y'all probably have got that written down everywhere. But most of us are not good at journaling. I'm not. And we miss the record of what God has done in our life. And if I don't have confidence that God has moved in my life before, I'm not going to have any confidence that God's going to move in my life as I move forward. Why are we robbing ourselves? We're shooting ourselves in the foot, right? I can remember at some pretty dark days when Nancy and I were in seminary. Oh, Nancy wasn't in seminary. I was in seminary. But if you've ever been to seminary or if you're ever considering seminary, consider this. The wife goes with you. And she was just as much in those Greek classes as I was. Right? Right, kiddo? Yep. And I can remember some pretty dark days during that season of time when I told her, and she knew it, God hasn't waded us off out into the middle of the river just to leave us here. If we're right in our understanding that this is what God has called us to, then He'll see us through. Oh, we may have to drink out of a brook that is drying up and all stagnant and nasty. We might have to eat what the raven brings, which if you've ever seen what ravens bring, that's not very appealing either. But He's going to take care of us. He's going to provide for us. And we may not have the best of the best other than our relationship with Him, but He's not going to leave us. How could I say that? Because in that season of time in our lives, what God had done in our lives was a lot sharper and clearer because it was near past. And we had seen God move in our lives. We knew that's what God was calling us to. We knew we had gotten where we were because God had brought us there. And we also knew that if God had brought us to this point, that He wasn't going to leave us there. And we knew that if He had brought us to this point and wasn't going to leave us there, that He was going to take us to where He wanted us to be. There was confidence that God was moving in our lives. I think that's why He had them set up the Ebenezer as they went across the river, right? And He tells them as much. So that in the days when your children ask, "What are those stones for?" you can say, "God intervened on our behalf, and He parted the Jordan River like He parted the Red Sea. And He gave us this opportunity to come into the land and to take the land that wasn't ours. There was already somebody in it, and He gave us a lot of good stuff. And it wasn't because we were the mightiest or the strongest or we had the greatest military or the greatest generals. We had the greatest God. We had the only God." We have to remember this. And so as we're considering this, I want to, the scripture gives us a check here. No, not a check that we take to the bank in cash, but a check on our spirits, a check on our hearts, a check on our own self-importance. I know y'all aren't like me, and I praise God that y'all are not like me, but sometimes I think more of myself than really what I ought to. I think I'm a little more important than what I really am, right? I know y'all never do that. I know y'all never do that. I'm the only one. I know. And we need to have checks on our self-importance. Would you agree? So I'm going to give us four considerations when extolling our self-importance. I'm going to give us four considerations, four things, four checks, if you will, four stops, four hedges, 4 points of us going, wait a minute, hold on here a second, when we begin to think a little more of ourselves than what we ought. Here's the first. Is it humanly possible to have done all the great things that we have seen God do? Okay, can I say that again? Is it humanly possible for us to have done those things that we've seen God do? Is it humanly possible for somebody else to have done those great things that we saw God do? In verse 30 of our text today, the Lord asks that question. Is it humanly possible for somebody to have done the things that you've seen me do? How could one have chased 1,000 and two put 10,000 to flight unless their rock had sold them, the Lord had given them up? Now, I don't know whether he's making specific references to specific events, but there are instances within the activity and the life of the nation of Israel, especially as they went into the conquest, that very few Israelites chased away a very large number of the enemy. We were talking Friday morning about Gideon. Y'all remember Gideon, right? Now, Gideon took so many men with him. Gideon had a plan. Gideon was told, you're going to go take these guys, this army, you're going to win in battle. And Gideon said, yeah, all right. So by Gideon's estimation, he figured he needed 10,000 men, right? They've only got 3,000. If we take 10,000, that's 3-1, we'll win, right? God says, well, okay, great plan, Gideon, but you got too many guys. So you need to send about a third of them home. So he sends them a third. Well, that's still pretty good. I mean, we still got about 6,000, 6,500, something like that to their 2,000 or 3,000. We can still win this. We got them 2-1 now. And God says, well, Gideon, you need to send some more of them home. You need to send about another third of them home. And the story goes, that God keeps whittling down the number of men to where Gideon is going, God, this plan ain't going to work because I ain't got enough guys. If we go down there with the number of guys that I've got now, look, we're outnumbered like 20-1. And how in the world are we ever going to win this battle outnumbered 20-1 if we go down with the number of guys we've got now? God, this just doesn't make any sense. God says, Gideon, where's your understanding? If you had understanding, you would discern the latter end, that you're not going to win this battle because of you. Just like Israel never won a battle because of them. The walls of Jericho did not come tumbling down because somehow they were smart in their strategy. The walls came tumbling down, the land was won, and the battles were won because God did it. And he did it in some ways that it was unmistakable that God had done it. In the margin, you might want to ask this question of yourself and reflect upon it. Where is your Jericho? Where's your Jericho? Where have you seen God cause something to come tumbling down that the whole world, including you, knew there ain't no way in the world these walls are coming down? Those walls were 20 foot thick, archaeologists estimate. 20 foot thick. That the walls were as thick as this room is wide. Those walls were so thick, people had houses built in the walls. That's big. Where's your Jericho? Where's the thing that you never thought this would ever happen, and yet God prevailed? Is it humanly possible for you to have done that great thing that God did in your life? Is it humanly possible for somebody else? Was it just the doctor, that he's a really good doctor, that you're not sick anymore? Is it humanly possible to have done all the things that God has done that we've seen him do? In Ephesians chapter 3, verse 14, we find this. For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory he may grant you to be strengthened with power through the Spirit in your inner being. I want to stop right there for just a second. How do we face life challenges? How do you face life's challenges? How do you face the difficulty you face in your life right now? Is it through being smart and shrewd and figuring it out and manipulating people? Is that what the verse says? No, it says that you would be strengthened with power through His Spirit, where? In your inner being. That you would receive the strength that you need to do what God has set before you in this area of your life, whatever that problem is, by the indwelling of His Spirit, and that you be strengthened in your inner being. That doesn't mean manipulation of people. That doesn't mean necessarily that you do this or you do that to hedge the bet. It means that you realize that God is doing something in and through you in this circumstance, that He is using you for His glory in this circumstance, and that you are called to do what you're going to do, not so that you might prevail and that you would know that you would prevail, but that you might glorify Him and that you might demonstrate His strength and His majesty in you. That's what Paul's driving at. That with power through His Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ might dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with the fullness of God. Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly that all that we ask or think according to the power at work within us, to Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Do you see what Paul is saying? Yeah, you may not get out of that speeding ticket. You may have to pay it. Chances are you probably will. Depending on how many speeding tickets you've had or how long you've let it go, you might have to spend 30, 40 days in the pokey. I don't know. But is that really going to kill you? Oh, it might embarrass the heck out of you. But is it really going to kill you? You see, sometimes God doesn't get us out of the circumstances we're in. He lets us stay in those circumstances to teach us. Sometimes He leaves us in those circumstances to use us. I'm becoming more convinced of this with my friend Newton. Y'all remember Newton, right? The pastor in Malawi who has been detained because of a car accident. We've prayed for almost 2 months now, better than 2 months, that the Lord would release him, that the case would be adjudicated, that all of the legal things would be taken care of, that he would get the bond hearings, and that all the things would happen, and that Newton would be set free. And I still pray that Newton would be set free, that he would be exonerated from all wrongdoing, and that he would be able to come back to his family, to his church, to his community, and that God would use him there. But I'm becoming more convinced that in this interim season of time, that he is exactly where God wants him, even being detained in prison. Oh, he wasn't detained for preaching the gospel. He was detained for a car accident. But God is, I think, still using him right where he is. I'm hearing from the other elder at his church that he is ministering to the inmates in the jail while he's waiting to hear what's going to happen to him. Praise God for Newton in that place. And may we all pray that God strengthen Newton in this area, his season of his life, as he is seeing things that only God could have done. Now, is he comfortable in the jail? Probably not. I would bet not. Would he rather be home with Vanessa and the kids? I guarantee you he would rather be home with Vanessa and the kids. But this is where God has got him right now. And he is seeing God move and do things that only God can do. And if we are insist upon doing it ourselves and not have understanding and wisdom, we're going to miss that. Here's another question for you, the second consideration. Is it humanly possible for man's wisdom to transcend each subsequent generation? Is it humanly possible for our worldly human wisdom, as good and as moral as it may be, to transcend each subsequent generation? Here's the idea. are the plans that I devise in my life, the things that I work so hard to do just in my flesh, in my humanness, how long is that going to last? Oh, I probably will influence my children, right? Because they're in the house, they're with me. You know, I teach them all the stuff. They grow up, and they're just little me's, right? Little mini me's. But do you want to see the test of the measure of a man? And we apply this here when we're considering deacons and elders. If the man has grandchildren, we consider them. You want to test the measure of a man? See what his children taught their children. You see, then you begin to see the work of a man transcending subsequent generations. Now, I want to just pause here briefly. When we do that, what we're looking for is whether or not that man is teaching godly principles to his children, and his children are thereby teaching godly principles to their children, and then thereby his grandchildren would be teaching godly principles to his great-grandchildren. You see, it's the teaching of godly principles, because I could teach you my principles and you probably aren't going to remember it. And they may go through Asher, but they probably aren't going to go much further than that. Why? Because they're my principles. I'm not timeless. I'm not eternal. My philosophies, my thoughts that I come up with on my own, my wisdom cannot and will not transcend subsequent generations. It is only the Word of God that never fails. It is only the gospel and the scriptures that are the same yesterday, today, and forever, because they come from the God who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. I don't have that. I've changed in my ministry. I've changed. I was a full-blown Pelagian at one time. I wasn't semi-Pelagian. I was all the way in Pelagian. I was raised Southern Baptist, and I was Pelagian as the day was long. Now, for all you 1689 people, you know exactly what I'm saying. I'm not Pelagian anymore. I'm not Arminian anymore. I'm Sovereign Grace to the core. I'm a 32-point Calvinist. There's 32 chapters in the 1689. Huh?
And you're settled.
And I'm settled. I'm very settled. I'm not a 4.5-pointer. I'm a 32-pointer. Okay? But the point is, I change. And I've had to go back to people that I taught in those early years as a Pelagian and say, you know what? I taught you wrongly. My interpretation that I taught you of the scriptures was wrong. While we had the questions, some of the more gracious ones said, Brother Rusty, we know. We knew that wasn't right. We saw God working in you. We saw God moving in you even in those days. And we've been praying for you. I actually had a couple tell me this. We've been praying that God would open your eyes. We love you. We appreciate the teaching. We got a lot out of it. But on these points, you were wrong, and we knew it. And we were asking God to show you. See, my wisdom changes. My wisdom changes. My philosophy changes. It will not transcend subsequent generations. That's why we have to trust in the Word of God. That's why we have to ask why it is that we've arrived at this point. What is it that God has done in my life to bring me to this point? Where are my Ebenezers? Where are the 12 stones stacked up in my life that I can trace the hand of God moving in miraculous ways, in ways that I could never do, but I have this record of what God has done in my life. And so I know that it was God's wisdom in my life at that point in time, because that is the only thing that's going to stand the test of time. So is it humanly possible for my wisdom to transcend subsequent generations? No, it is not. Jonah, chapter 1. You're going, where in the world are you going with this one, Rusty? Well, listen. Y'all remember Jonah, right? Jonah was the only prophet of the Old Testament where God said, I'm sending you here, and Jonah went there. The only one. God had sent him to Nineveh. He decided to go somewhere else, right? He didn't like those fish slappers. Jonah chapter 1. This is on the boat. They're in the middle of the storm. Things are not looking good. The sailors, the captain's gone down to the bottom of the ship, waking, he's woke Jonah up. Jonah was asleep in the bottom of the ship. Now, don't miss that detail, right? Because there was somebody else a little later on in the Bible who was asleep at the back of the boat in the middle of a really bad storm too, right? Y'all remember him? That was Jesus that time, second time. But Jonah's in the bottom of the ship. He's asleep. They've gone down. They've woken him up. They're going, pray to your God. Something's wrong. They're throwing cargo over the side. This is bad. This ship is fixing to go down. And listen, we pick it up in verse 8. Jonah chapter 1, verse 8. And the sailor said to Jonah, tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. What is your occupation, and where do you come from? What is your country, and of what people are you? And listen to what Jonah said. I'm a Hebrew. I fear the Lord. No, you don't. You said you do, but you really don't. The God of heaven who made the sea and the dry land. Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, what in the world have you done? For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he had told them he was fleeing. If you're going to give this great doxology, Jonah, of who you are, if you're going to claim an identity, I'm a Christian, I'm a member of this church, I believe in this doctrine, then why are you not living by it? That's what they ask him. And not only why are you not living by it, do you not understand what you're doing? You say you love God, but you're living like the world, and now God is bringing judgment on all of us because of what your inconsistency, what you're saying, and what you're doing. Heaven help the Southern Baptist Convention. Heaven help us. Because we got some Jonas who are saying one thing and doing the complete opposite. And the biblical narrative shows that when God's judgment falls, it falls on everybody. You see, Jonah was living by human wisdom, by saying, I'm a Hebrew, I fear the Lord, the God of heaven who made the sea and the dry land. That was all intellectual stuff. That was an intellectual profession. He wasn't living by it. Even the pagans understood the danger of doing that. And so his wisdom was about not even to transcend his generation, because as far as they knew, the boat was fixing to sink in the middle of a storm. And in those days, when boats sank in the middle of the storm, most of the people died. The godly wisdom that transcends generations doesn't actually come from the mouth of Jonah. It comes from the mouth of these Phoenician sailors. What is this that you have done? Why have you disobeyed God? Why are you lacking godly counsel? Why do you have no understanding? Why are you not recognizing what your end is? Why are you doing this? See, human wisdom will not transcend subsequent generations. The message that we must give to the world is the gospel. John Calvin put it this way. He says, that is, the gods of the heathens, the rock in which they had trusted, is not like the God of Israel, the rock of salvation, in which the true believer, whether Jew or Gentile, places their confidence, and indeed let that be what it will, that in short, Christ is the rock. May men lay the stress of their salvation on the rock of Christ, not the sand by which there is no standing. May we be like Paul to the church at Corinth, right? One of the most remarkable things that Paul said to this church that had all the money that it could ever hope for, had all the influence it could ever hope for. What Paul said to this church who had the ear of senators, and I'm not being metaphorical, they had the ears of senators in Rome. They had all of the plans. The church in Corinth had all the plans of how to make their society better. And they had the means to bring about those plans. And they had the movers and the shakers in society to lead those plans. And what did Paul say to them? Do you remember? I resolve to know nothing among you but Christ and Him crucified. With all the resources, with all of the personnel, with everything that the world at that day and time said, this is all you need to get done what you want done, Paul said, none of that does any good. The only thing that works, the only thing that we need to focus on, the only thing that I resolved, I purposed, I intentionally made a decision to know among you is Christ and Him crucified. Human wisdom just won't last. If you're worried about CRT/I in the Southern Baptist Convention, don't be. Don't be. You want to know why? It ain't going to last. It's going to get replaced by something else. There'll be something stranger, more downgraded, more worldly that comes along. Don't worry about it. Should we fight it? Should we speak out against it? Yes, absolutely. I think we should. We should be worried about it. Because it's human wisdom, it won't last. But the Word of God stands forever. Thirdly, is it humanly possible to control all the events that move our culture and society? Back to Deuteronomy 32:34. Is not this laid up in store with me, sealed in my treasuries? Vengeance is mine and recompense for the time when their foot shall slip, for the day of their calamity is at hand, and their doom comes swiftly. Now remember, this is a song that was going to be sung in the nation of Israel once they got into the promised land and started engaging in idolatry and started going off the rails. But it's interesting to me that this song is being taught and being sung in probably the pinnacle of their history, the success. Israel, at this point in time, and they're fixing to go in the conquest of the land, but really, they're at the pinnacle of their history. They don't get any stronger. They don't get any more influential. They are at the top of their game at this point in their history, right? Now, I realize you got Solomon, he expanded the kingdom, I got all that. But really, in terms of cohesively, overarchingly, their relationship with God was at its peak. Their political and their dominance was at its peak because God was fueling all this. And yet, God says, your calamity is at hand. And your doom is not only coming swiftly, basically your doom is here. Why? Why? Because they were trying to control the events. Can you imagine, and at this point, as they go into the promised land, Jericho is it hits them right up front. They got to go through Jericho, right? They've got to meet this formidable fortress city at Jericho, right? Can you imagine the conversations that they're having when they're told, okay, God, what's the plan? Are we going to divide and conquer? Are we going to send some spies in and they're going to go in and weaken the wall, or are they going to open the gates, or You know, do we send part of our people this way and part of our people that way? Where are we going to get the siege engines from and the trebuchets and the catapults? Where are we going to do all of that? Which, they wouldn't have said that. That's a little later invention. That would have been probably the 1200s, but y'all get the point. Right? And God says, nope, you're just going to walk around the wall. We're going to do what? You're going to walk around the wall? Okay, wait a minute. I don't think I heard you right. Please, one more time. What are we doing? You're going to walk around the wall. Okay. So what day are we going to do this, God? Oh, you're going to do it for 7 days. 7 days. Okay. And you're going to send the priest out front, and it isn't just going to be you guys. Everybody's walking. Women, children, little ones, littles. Can you imagine that conversation? I don't think this is going to work so great. It's pretty unconventional. Beyond that, I can't control it. I think most of us have control issues. We like to be in control. And we only will agree to be involved in a particular program or plan if we know that we can control our little part. I can't control you, but I can control mine. Right? Can you really control everything that moves our culture and society? No. I got bad news for all of us, myself included. You can't even control your own little part, let alone society. But you want to know something? We know one who can. As a Christian, we know one who can. Now, if we're outside of Christ, if you're outside of Christ, you don't know it. You don't know the one who holds the worlds in his hand. But Christ still controls culture, and he still controls society. And here's my point. The church used to control Christ used to control society and culture through the church. He used the church to do it. The church is no longer there, the institutional church. The institutional church is no longer changing and controlling the events in society. The institutional church has lost that. The bride of Christ has not, however. The bride of Christ is still changing things in our society. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. For I'm not aware of anything against myself, Paul says, but I'm not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purpose of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God. I have applied all these things to myself and to Apollos for your benefit, brothers, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up in favor of one against the other. For who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? Oh, by the way, 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6 is the theme verse, I would hold, I'd make this argument, the theme verse for the book of 1 Corinthians. Can I read it to us again? I've applied these things to myself and to Apollos for your benefit, brothers, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written. So therefore that you would be puffed up one against another. Written where? In the Scriptures. Written in particular at this point in the Old Testament. But then the applications of those Old Testament principles in the teachings of the New Testament writers. So here's the point. Is tongues okay? What does the Bible say? Are gifts of healings and miracles in such a way that they're used to promote one person above another? Are those okay? What does the Bible say? Can we have healing services? What does the Bible say? Can we do this? Can we do that? Can we do the other? Can this person hold this position? Can this person preach? Can this person do that? What does the Bible say? It is eminently important. Eminently important that all of Christian faith do what the Bible actually says. Not our goofy interpretation, not our rationalization, not our caveats and carve-outs, but what the Bible actually says. Why? Because we cannot humanly control all the events that move our culture and society. We can't. We need Christ. And then lastly, is it possible, humanly possible, to see the work of eternal grace poured out as a result of our own inventions and plans? Do people get saved because we're good preachers or good teachers or we're good evangelists? Did we use the right example? Did we give them the best little song to sing? Have we handed them the right track? Is that how people get saved? No. We get saved because God moves upon our hearts to save us. It's that work of eternal grace. Deuteronomy 32, 36. For the Lord will vindicate His people and have compassion on His servants when He sees that their power is gone and there is none remaining. When God's people have come to the very rock bottom and there is nothing else left, we've done all the plans, none of them have worked. We've used all the resources, none of it has worked. We've gone to all the right conferences and called all the right speakers and done all the right things, and none of that has worked. Then the gospel works. Because the gospel works when human effort cannot. It's not humanly possible for us to do anything to see the work of eternal grace poured out. God is not obligated to us to pour out His Spirit just because we've done this, that, or the other. Now, I would agree that if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, right? 2 Chronicles 7:14. But God's not obligated to do that. God just promises that if we confess and repent and get right with Him and then begin to do these four things, realize that we can't do the things that God has done. We can't go from generation to generation with our wisdom. We can't control the culture, and we can't make eternal grace move out. When we begin to understand that, then it puts us in a place where we see God doing it through us. And I guess if I had to summarize my time today in just one simple phrase, it would be this: we can't do it, but God can. But God says, I will only do that under these conditions. So, lastly, we can't forget that anything that we have, anywhere we go, any plans that we have because God's given it to us. And that's my prayer for Grace Covenant in all matters of our corporate life together. We have it because God gave it to us. We're here because God brought us here. We're going wherever it is that we're going because that's where God's taking us. What does it look like? I don't know. But if I'm trusting Him, I don't have to know what it looks like, right? Knowing what it looks like is a control point. I'm not trusting God unless I know what it looks like. That's control. You're trying to control. But we just trust Him. Let them rise up and help you. Let them be your protection. If we're not willing to let God be our hope and stay, then we'll be out there by ourselves. And I think that's where SBC life is right now. I hate to say it, and it's not a prophecy, but I think we're going to see the convention disintegrate. I hate to say that. because we have abandoned our first love. We've abandoned Christ. We're doing politics and all kinds of other things other than preaching the gospel. We need to get back to first principles. It reminds me of a story. There were two guys, they were in jail. And the first guy said to the second guy, "Hey, what are you in here for?" Second guy said, "Well, I found a horse." First guy said, "Wait a minute, they normally don't put you in jail for finding horses." Second guy said, "Yeah, but I found it before the owner lost it." But isn't that us? I do what I want to do, and then I rationalize it. Yeah. Let's not be satisfied until we know how we've gotten here. Let us not be satisfied until we give glory to the God who's brought us here. And let us not be satisfied until we give ourselves completely to His plans, His inventions, what He's doing in and through us, that we might be salt and light in the world. Let's not be satisfied until He is at the forefront of all that we do. Father, we thank You for this day. We praise You for Your continued goodness and grace. And we just simply ask, Father, that in the hearing of Your word, that we would trust You. So many things in the world right now, Father, and in our denomination that just don't seem right. We know they're not right. I know that our hearts burn within us and at times anger, but give us a peaceableness. Give us a wisdom that transcends the generations. Help us to see, Father, that You have been at work in our lives from the very beginning and You've not stopped, that You're still at work, that You're controlling the world around us for Your glory, for Your honor, even in our convention, and that ultimately that salvation comes through the preaching of Your finished work, not ours. And so we ask, Father, that You would help us to remain faithful in all that we do, and that as we survey and consider where You have brought us from, how we've gotten to where we are now, that You would move us to where You are taking us next, and that we would do so in complete trust of You. We love You, Father. We praise You. We thank You. And we ask these things in Your name. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, we ask. Amen. As we bring our time of worship to conclusion, let's all stand as we sing our closing hymn for the day.